You know, we see it with all technology. You know, one gets out into the front and everybody else, they kind of imitate that front runner, the one who's doing the best so far. They do imitations. But the funny thing is that if it's a good imitation, we call it an improvement. If it's a bad imitation, we call it a knockoff, right? I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and he was pulling out something that had just come in the mail. He had Lululemon pants, looked perfect, felt just like Lululemon. He said, yeah, they cost me $20. They got shipped from China. $20. They're called knockoffs. But if it's an improvement, if it's better, if it goes beyond, it exceeds expectations, that's when we call it an improvement, not a knockoff. The devil will offer you a knockoff to Jesus. He'll offer you a bad imitation. I was looking at the history of cell phones, and when do you think the first cell phone was? Some of you might remember. You know what? Motorola really was the front runner in 1973 with a phone. It didn't really become entirely what we would consider mobile until 1982 or 1983, actually. But long before then, I believe it was the military using what AT&T had put together back in 1946. And this thing looked more like a weapon than a phone, really. I mean, it was about this big, and if I dropped it on my toe, I'd be a disabled soldier. This thing was huge. And as I was reading about it, I was reading about the history of cell phones and reading about how those initial cell phones, I mean, you even remember probably what the Motorola ones looked like. I remember one of the cars I bought, it had a cell phone that was about like this big in the car, and it was actually wired up into the car. It was a cell phone, because it was portable, but it was wired to the phone. And we used to kind of look cool, you know, driving around. I couldn't even use the phone, but I'd hold it up to my ear as I would drive. Today, I'd get a ticket for that. But as I was researching the history of cell phones, I found that back then they actually called it, in this article, a 0G network. You know, some of us have 3G networks, some people have 4G networks, but this was a 0G network. And you know, for the sake of illustration in our study today, I'd just say that's exactly what the devil will offer you, a 0G technology. That's what he'll offer you. And today we're going to study one man in particular, a character from the Bible, but a future tense character, and that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist. He's going to offer you an imitation hope. That's what he's going to offer. That's what he's going to offer the world, excuse me. He will offer the world an imitation of hope. He's kind of like a 0G Christ is what he'll be. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. That word anti doesn't just mean that he's against Jesus. It literally means instead of. The Antichrist will be instead of Christ. He'll be an imitation. An imitation of hope. George Herbert said this about hope. He said, he that lives in hope danceth without music. I think he says it well. G.K. Chesterton, I think, kind of interpreted what George Herbert was saying, maybe putting in more plain language for us linear thinkers. He said, hope means hoping when everything else seems hopeless. Emily Dickinson, I like how she said it. She said, hope is that thing that feathers, that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops, never at all, she said. Well, that's hope. And if that's hope, we're going to see not only an imitation of hope, but a false hope, a destructive hope, as we study the Antichrist. And the first thing I want you to note about the Antichrist as we get into our passage here is his character. Sometimes the Antichrist is thought of, both by Christians and people outside of the church who have seen too many movies, they've thought of the Antichrist almost like a mythological figure. You know, he's kind of like the abominable snowman, you know, or the Easter bunny. Or maybe Santa Claus. But as we study the Antichrist, we're going to see the Antichrist isn't like leaving you chocolate eggs. And he's not finding the nice ones and giving you presents. Not at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Take a look with me in chapter 7. We're picking up in verse 15 where Daniel has had this vision concerning the Antichrist. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head, they troubled me, he says. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which Daniel had just seen, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. He says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever and ever, actually, he says. Now, I think this is interesting. Daniel's really troubled and grieved, and he's like, can I please have an interpretation here? And this is what the angel says. The angel speaks to him, and so it says, so he told him the interpretation. Those four, those great beasts, they're four, and they're four kings that arise out of the earth, but the saints will get the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's the interpretation. That's it. We did an entire study on the vision last week, and you're wondering, why does it take you so long to get through it? The angel breezed right through it. Well, there is more, and Daniel's concerned about more as well. It says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now, Daniel's really caught up on this fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, he says, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and that horn, that same horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, Scripture tells us a number of things about the character of the Antichrist. 1 John 2:28 and the following verses, they describe something important for us. I'll turn there real fast, and you may want to write 1 John down in your notes if you're following along that way, because 1 John 2:28 tells us something about the character of the Antichrist. And actually, let me just skip back and make it simple in verse 23, where he describes it well. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 22, right before it, had said, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Antichrist? Look here. He says, he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So the Bible's saying the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in this world. He says, in fact, anybody that denies that Jesus is the Christ, they're the Antichrist. They're offering you a different Christ, an alternate hope in life. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the work of the Antichrist. Now, Daniel 7, I like the name that Daniel gives to the Antichrist. He calls him the little horn. I like that name for the Antichrist. I really do. Daniel 8, though, makes it a little more flattering. He calls him the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, he calls him the coming prince. Paul in the New Testament calls the Antichrist the lawless one, the man of sin, a man of destruction. Revelation 6 describes him as a conqueror. In the rest of the book of Revelation, we see him described as a beast. And if the beast is his name, really deception is his game. That's what he's trying to do, deceive people into following him. That'll be his mission. But I do like that name Daniel gave him in chapter 7 the most. I like that, the little horn. You can find him saying that in verse 8. We've already studied the passage. But he said, as I was considering these horns that came up on the beast, there was another horn, a little horn. I like it that he calls him just a little horn. He sounds really cute, doesn't he? I wonder if when the Antichrist comes, if he's going to read this and get really mad about this. He's like, they call me he'll have a little guy complex, you know? Certainly he'll act like that. And that will be a bit indicative of his character. But I think it's just hilarious that Scripture calls him the little horn. Because, you know, from God's perspective, he will just be a cute little guy. I mean, he'll do terrible things and great wickedness, but it's just a little guy. That's all he is. He's just a little horn, you know? That's all he is before God. Now, when I disciplined Jakin. Now, this is just something I've learned about Jakin. Parents, don't take this as an example for discipline with all kids. And if you're a therapist in here today, you're going to judge me when I say this. I already know what's coming. But when I disciplined Jakin, one thing that I found that works when he's throwing a fit and just insisting on getting his way, I'll do this little baby talk to him. Be like, oh, look at little Jakin. He's so cute. You need a diaper, Jakin, don't you? And this is what I know about my son, Jakin. Yeah, see, I told you, you're not even therapist and you're mocking me. This is what I know, though, about my son, Jake, and he's a lot like me. And he gets on his little throne. He gets on his just his cute little throne, and he wants his way. But when I talk to him like that, you know what he does? He laughs every time. The thing I've learned about my son, Jake, is he doesn't want to take himself so seriously, but sometimes he starts taking himself too seriously. He starts thinking, I'm on the throne, I want my way. And I just bring out that little baby voice and he laughs and he giggles and he asks me to pick him up and go put a diaper on him, just kidding around. But he jokes with me. He jokes with me about it. And so I joke with him and I'm just like, oh, look at the cute little throne that he has. That's what the Antichrist will have. And you know, anytime we try to fight God or find hope somewhere else than in God, that's kind of like what we're doing. We're just kind of being a little horn. We're just a little horn. You know, we can cause a lot of damage. But we're just little. We're little compared to God. Well, Daniel's very troubled about this dream, and the thing he's so caught on, look in verse 19, the reason he's troubled, the reason why some of your interpretations say he's grieved, is because of this beast. He says in verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now notice, this isn't the interpretation right here. This is Daniel thinking, and he's going to recount for us his vision, but in greater detail than he did earlier on in the chapter, as we studied it last week. He says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, because it was different from all the others, he says. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and he's really kind of pinpointing, I think, here what's troubling him so much. There was 10 horns on his head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn, that little horn that he had described earlier in verse 8, which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. This use of personification here through the eyes and the mouth, it indicates to us his ability to reason and his ability to have speech. It indicates that he's most likely here talking about a person who we would identify through the rest of Scripture as being the Antichrist. Daniel is burdened, and here's the first interpretation. You know, the four beasts are four kings, but he's like, I want to know about this horn and these 10 horns. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, this isn't the only place that these 10 horns are mentioned. The 10 horns being 10 kings, it's mentioned in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. So some have taken this passage and said, oh, this is kind of like allegorical, spiritual language. It's probably fulfilled already. None of this is going to happen. But you know, the book of Revelation was written 650 years later, and it still talked about those 10 kings, mentioning them specifically once more. Four times these 10 kings have been mentioned, and it reminds us that this is future, and this is very literal for us to understand. And so Daniel said, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, and he was prevailing against them. Now, as we continue our study in end times, I want to pause here. This is important that we understand this. Who are the saints he's speaking of here? He says, I was watching, and this horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Something that's important for us to understand is the word saint wasn't really used as a title until the Catholic Church started using it as a title. And the Catholic Church would name who the saints are. You'd get a piece of paper, officially you're a saint now. But it wasn't always used that way. In fact, in the Bible, it's used almost more as a description than it is a title. The word saint means holy one or separated one. It's used in Aramaic, it's used in Hebrew, and it's used in Greek, all with the same understanding. It's a holy one or a separated one. Now, literally here in the Old Testament, the only saints that existed was Israel. This was a description that God gave for Israel. They were chosen of God for a certain purpose in history to reveal the glory of God. And based on that chosenness, he called them saints. Now here, Daniel, before it's even interpreted, recognizes them being saints. And so I think in verse 21, the most literal understanding here is he's talking about Israel. Although he is going to go on, and as the interpretation unfolds, he'll talk about saints, and he'll use the word saints differently where it'll include all believers. My point is this, is that as you're studying end times and you get deep into it, you have to understand that words in the Bible, they have to be taken into context. You don't just find one meaning and then say this is what this word always means or how the word saint refers to Israel or to the church. You have to be careful because sometimes that word saint refers specifically to Israel and sometimes specifically to the church. And so it requires understanding context. You know, another word used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that's similar to it is elect. And in the Old Testament, the word elect was used referring to God's chosenness of Israel to work his plan out through them. And it was used of the believers of Israel as well as the non-believers of Israel. Whether they were good, bad, godly, or not. They were all chosen. They were all elect. But in the New Testament, the word elect is used describing the church. Those who are saved. And so these are general terms with specific meanings, but as they're used throughout Scripture, beware of the context. You know, if you want to do a better study on the election of Israel, take a look this week at Romans 11, verses 25 through 29. We're reminded there that because God chose Israel, his attention is going to come back to Israel Romans 11 says that right now we live in the time of the Gentiles. And that just kind of means it's just the gospel. Anybody that wants to get saved, they get saved. And that's where God's focus is right now. But there will come a time where God will turn his attention back to Israel and work through Israel based on his election of them and based on his love for them. He's going to do that. And Daniel 9 is going to tell us about the 70th week for Israel. And that will be a time of tribulation, of wrath, of judgment. And it'll be a time where God turns his attention back to Israel because of his purposes for Israel. So these are some words that are just important as we go on in our study. Let's continue in verse 23 reading. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue the 3 kings. Now, we've taken a look a little bit at the character of the Antichrist. Remember, fierce countenance, lawless one, man of sin, man of destruction. Now, in these verses, we're taking a look at the tactics of the Antichrist. What are the tactics of the Antichrist? A couple weeks ago, I caught my daughter up on the counter, and she was adjusting the setting on the toaster. And I started paying attention, noticing she does that as often as she possibly can. You know, she doesn't speak too much yet, but I'm pretty sure she knows those setting numbers. She knows what she's doing. One morning I go in, first thing in the morning, I put some toast in the toaster, looking forward to it. And I go to the living room, I'm doing something else. I'm like, what is taking my toast so long? Finally, it pops up. Finally, my stomach's turning, I'm hungry. I go in there to find my toast blackened halfway through. And I notice on other mornings when I go in there, I find the toaster on setting 6. I have to remember to turn that thing down because Lily loves to turn it up to setting number 6. And I thought to myself, seeing that, I was like, these toaster companies, why do they even put setting 6 on toasters? This is crazy. This is a conspiracy of the jelly companies. Because when you get half blackened toast, you either throw it out or you have to smother it with so much jelly, it covers up the blackened char on the outside of it. What is setting 6 even there for? I'm convinced my daughter Lily knows exactly why setting 6 is there, and so she turns it there over and over again. What we're going to see, though, here with the Antichrist is his tactics, and we're going to see he turns up the heat big time on the people. There's a turn that happens here. We're reading about it as he's a violent conqueror. From the very beginning, he'll be a conqueror. He's going to devour the whole earth. He's going to trample it down. He's going to break it in pieces. And then we see one of his tactics here. There's 10 horns, and those 10 horns are 10 kings, we're told, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. Verse 24, he shall be different from the ones and shall subdue 3 kings. So there's these 10 horns. 10 horns. Now, if you want to, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation just to better understand these horns and this work of the Antichrist in the world. First, I'd turn you to Revelation chapter 13. Now, I hope this is fun, as much fun for y'all as it is for me. God's revealing amazing facts about the future here. And specifically about this figure, the Antichrist, we read about in chapter 13. It says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his horn, and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now it's interesting to me here. Remember the beasts in the vision that we read about. It was, what were they? Remember, it was that leopard, that bear, and that lion. That's what we saw. That's what we saw among the first 3 beasts earlier on in the chapter we're studying in Daniel. And now he's describing the Antichrist, this little horn, this beast, being the same way, really fulfilling the power and the strength of each one of these. And he says where the power comes from. He says his power, his throne, and his authority, they all come from the dragon, speaking of Satan. Now, if you turn a page or two in your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 17. We read more about these kings and the Antichrist and how the Antichrist will use these 10 kings. In Revelation 17, verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, Now listen here, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now it's interesting, when John was writing, what empire was ruling the world? It was the Roman Empire during that time. And it's interesting that it says one is and the other has not yet come. Now since Rome, we have not seen a single world empire. You know, Britain made some attempts at it, maybe. You could say America has made some attempts at it. But really, no ruling empire, not like we've seen in history, not like we saw with the Greeks, not like we saw with Babylon, not like we saw with the Persians, and not like we saw with Rome either. And he says, one is, and the other has not yet come. He's going to come. From a number of scriptures, we understand that it seems like the world power of these last days is going to be a revived Roman Empire. The Antichrist will be at the head of it, and he'll use these 10 kings. The 10 horns, which you saw, verse 12 says, are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as the kings with the beast. They'll rule together with him. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now we see his tactics. First of all, this man comes with words of peace, but truly he'll be a conqueror. The Antichrist will use deception in the last days. That will be one of his tactics. Another tactic he has is a big mouth, a powerful mouth. In fact, one that's powerful like a lion, but inspired and made powerful through Satan himself. And we read that described in Revelation chapter 13. And he'll be persuasive to rally world leaders around him and form this confederation, something like a revived Roman Empire, maybe a revived European kind of confederation of powers there. And this will be his work as he persuades these men to gather around him. They will give him his support, although three of those kings will be subdued. We don't know if they'll fight against him and he'll bring them down or how exactly that'll happen. But he will be so persuasive, no one will want to make war with him, scripture says. No one will want to make war with him. He'll be so persuasive, even Israel will put their trust in this likable leader. And Daniel chapter 9 tells us that he's going to set up a 7-year treaty with Israel. A 7-year treaty, and it's going to restore sacrificing in the temple. Which kind of tells us something, there's not a temple today. It tells us there's going to be a temple that comes. And so he's going to even persuade Israel, whose God is supposed to be God. He'll persuade them as well. And just as we read in Daniel chapter 7, he has pompous words. The word pompous in the original language means great, but not just great once. In the Aramaic, it's rav rav. It's great, great. He's going to have very great words. He's going to be persuasive. It'll be powerful. It'll be like the mouth of a lion inspired by Satan. He's going to be a great speaker, but not just a great speaker. He's going to blaspheme against God himself. He's going to tear down God with his words anyways. That's all the further he can go. Now, let's go back to the book of Daniel. As we continue our study, Daniel 9 also tells us about his tactics, that he's going to set up the 7-year treaty. But in Daniel 9, we're going to study further in a couple weeks. Halfway through the 7 years, he's going to break his treaty with Israel. And whereas he had given them 7 years and restored sacrifices, restored the temple, now after 3 years, he's going to break his treaty and things are going to turn even worse. Now, some people think that it's just the last part of these 7 years that are bad in the world, but, you know, Revelation 6 through 19 describe this entire period, if you want to read it in more detail. And from the beginning to the very end, it's turmoil, it's wrath, it's destruction, it's confusion. And you know, that's one of the reasons why people will be looking, hey man, where's somebody I can follow? Where's someone that's going to take care of me? Where's someone that's going to take care of my family? They're going to look, and the Antichrist is going to be that bad imitation that Satan gives them. Hey, follow this guy and you'll be taken care of, they'll say. Revelation 12 and 13 detail his timing as well. These 3.5 years are confirmed in a number of ways. 1260 days. They're spoken of elsewhere as 42 months. And when this terrible turn takes place, the Antichrist, 3.5 years in it, is going to go into the temple. Now imagine this. Imagine some dude coming into church and saying, I am God, bow down and worship me right now. Would we laugh him out of the place, kick him out of the place, or would we just sit there stunned with our jaws dropped? I don't know. But what's going to happen is he's going to demand that everybody worships him, and if they don't worship him, he will kill them. That'll be the scene, not in here. But in the temple that of that day, that'll be the scene. He's going to say, everyone bow down and call me God, or I'll kill you. And he's going to have the power to do it. Remember, he's persuasive. He's gathered the powers around him. And Jeremiah chapter 30 Jeremiah chapter 30 gives further detail to these days. If you want to turn there, just a handful of pages to the left in your Bibles, a few books. Jeremiah chapter 30 gives us great understanding of this time. Describes it just in a few words here that I'll read, where Jeremiah warns the people, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." This, he's speaking about Israel's most troubling time in their history. Time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's tribulation. "But he shall be saved out of it." Speaking of Israel. Israel will be saved out of it. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners now shall no longer enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, Jeremiah is described in a few ways. Jesus quoted from Jeremiah when he said that he's talking about a day of tribulation that has never been before in history, and there will never be a day like it again in the future. Now understand the horrific things that have happened in history. What would be the first one you'd think of? The Holocaust. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. That was a pretty bad day. This, Jesus says, this day is going to be worse than that. Hey, here's another day. It wasn't all focused on the Jews, but you know that Stalin is reported to be directly responsible for at least 30 million deaths. If you count the war that he senselessly engaged in, you could raise it more. But if you counted some of his tactics in war, you could raise that number some more. But directly tied to 30 million deaths, Jews, hippies, different people for different reasons. 30 million. We've seen some bad days in our history, but the Bible says when the Antichrist comes, it'll get a lot worse. It'll get a whole lot worse. And specifically, Jeremiah says it's going to be really bad for Jerusalem, really bad for Israel. This is going to be Jacob's trouble, is what he calls it. But he's going to save them out of it. Revelation 12 and 13 also tell us that this Antichrist, he's going to make war against Israel and her offspring. He's going to chase after them. He's going to hunt them down. This guy is no hope at all. He's not a Christ. He's the unChrist. He's the opposite of Christ. Zero G Christ would be understating it, really. He's going to bring destruction to the world. And note this, too. Among his tactics, he's going to be a religious guy. Now, maybe you don't think about that too much, or maybe you don't think much of that statement, but this is a part of his persuasion. The Antichrist will be a religious guy. This is how he'll gain so many followers. Scripture says that a false prophet's going to be raised up, and the false prophet's going to testify to him. And listen to this. Remember, the Antichrist said, "I am religion. You should bow and worship me." He's going to be a religious guy. Not only that, there's going to be a prophet raised up, and this prophet's going to perform signs and wonders and mighty works of power, and it's all going to give credibility to the Antichrist. And the false prophet's going to even set up an image and say, "You guys worship this image. This image is your way of worshiping the Antichrist." And not only that, but Scripture says he's going to breathe breath into that image. Now, this is a wild scene. I heard one pastor describe it this way. He said, imagine those little happy little Buddha dolls that you run into every now and then. Imagine if one of them just started talking to you. I hope you wouldn't worship it if it did, because that's what the Antichrist is going to set up. It's going to be something like this. There will be breath breathed into him. There's going to be religious motivation for people to follow the Antichrist. This will be one of his tactics. But really, this will be one of his tactics of deception. Now, as we're back in Daniel 7, we read in verse 25 that he's going to speak those great, great words, those pompous words against God himself, against the Most High. And then he's going to persecute the saints of the Most High. Just as Revelation 12 said, he's going to hunt after Israel and her offspring and all those that follow the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's going to come after them all. "And shall intend to change times and law." And then the saints shall be given over into his hand for a time and time, time and times and half a time. Speaking of those 3.5 years, 1 year, 2 years, and then half of a year, 3.5 years. And we get that timing confirmed elsewhere. But we see a lot more of his tactics here, don't we? We continue to see his tactics. He's this man of sin. He's lawless. He kills people. He's brutal. He's religious. That's a part of his deception. He's going to come out speaking words of peace to a world that's in terror and turmoil, and everyone's going to follow him, but he's not going to have methods of peace, not even a little bit. Peace isn't his goal. Power is, and deception is. He's going to exalt himself, demand worship, and kill those who don't. He'll make war with Israel and war with the saints. He'll prevail over them, overcome them, it says. He's going to rule over the whole world. And the authority and the power given to him will come from the devil himself. At one point, he's even going to set this up. You can't buy or sell anything without taking his mark on you. And to take his mark, you worship him. And that will be the only way to buy or sell anything. Now, you guys are hearing me build this up, and you're saying, is this a fear tactic? You're just trying to make me really afraid? No, it's not. You know what it is? It's a hope tactic. That's what it is. Because Satan will offer you one hope, and Jesus will offer you the real hope. The Antichrist, in the end, is going to be presented as a hope for the people of this world. But God offers you one real hope, and that's in Jesus Christ. And for those who follow Jesus Christ, it doesn't turn this way. Jesus isn't this kind of a ruler. You know, I want to make note, though, something in verse 25 here. He says that that this man, he's going to intend to change times and law. This is interesting because we see an interesting parallel in our world today. We see a really interesting parallel. And the parallel is to Islam. You remember I said this guy's going to be religious? He's going to be a religious guy. He's going to demand all power and authority and honor to be given to him. You know, Muslim understanding of end times is really interesting in light of what we've just studied. You may have heard Ahmadinejad, the former president of Iran, talking about this, but he actually thought that he was the one coming to prepare the way for a guy named the Mahdi. He thought he was preparing the way for the Mahdi because Muslim end times understanding is that there's going to be a guy that comes called the Mahdi, and he's going to set up rule and authority, and he's going to make everybody follow Sharia law. Follow Muslim law. They're going to have to worship Allah and become Muslim, or else they'll die, in fact, is their understanding of the end times. Now, follow with me, because what we just went through was we just got this huge overview of what's happened at the end times. You're probably confused about a few of the details, right? But we just got this huge overview of finding out that this Antichrist is coming. And then after the Antichrist, a false prophet's coming. But then after the false prophet comes, our story ends with Jesus coming and giving the kingdom to the saints, the Most High, letting us live in his kingdom instead of this wicked one. Now, this is interesting. Antichrist, false prophet, Jesus. Keep those in mind, because this is the Muslim teaching. The Muslim teaching is that it starts with the Mahdi, and he's going to be a world leader. He's going to come on a white horse, which is interesting because Revelation chapter 6 talks about a conqueror, most likely the Antichrist, coming on a white horse. But he says the Mahdi, the Muslims say the Mahdi is going to come on a white horse, that he'll set up a treaty with the Jews, that he'll set up a new world order, that he'll surround and conquer Jerusalem, attack and hunt the Jews, and that he'll offer Islam to everyone in the world, and whoever doesn't take Islam, he'll kill them for it. So understand here, we got the Antichrist, the false prophet Jesus, according to the Bible, but according to Muslim understanding, we have the Mahdi. And then next, they say Jesus is going to come and testify to how real the Mahdi is. He's going to do exactly what we just heard described the false prophet would do, according to Muslim understanding. And then after Jesus comes, the Muslim understanding is that then finally the deceiver comes. Now, you see how that's just exactly opposite? We believe it's the Antichrist, the false prophet, and then Jesus, our Savior. They believe it's the Mahdi, then Jesus to validate the Mahdi, and then the deceiver. Then they say, don't follow that last guy that comes. But that last guy's actually your hope. You see the deception in this. And I don't say any of this to turn you against Muslims. Some of you have Muslim neighbors. You know, the scripture is very clear. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities, spiritual rulers in dark places. Man, love these people. We saw testimony this morning on this video of how incredibly God is moving in the Muslim world. I'm convinced God wants to do greater things than we've seen yet in the Muslim world. It's stirring up there right now. He mentioned thousands of people getting saved, over 300 house churches. I just heard recently from his wife in a testimony about how now in prison, Muslims are getting saved in prison because this guy's been stuck in prison for over a year now. God is moving among the Muslims. Now listen to some of these stats. As of 1997, some of the stats are controversial, by the way, but as of 1997, Islam became the fastest growing religion. Now, there's some statistics out there that say maybe Christianity is the fastest growing religion. That one of the discrepancies you got to pay attention to is that Christianity has the most converts each year. Muslims have the most babies each year. And that's how they've grown. It's procreation as opposed to conversion. But as of 1997, they say that Islam is the fastest growing proportionally to where they started. Hey, not just that, something that hits more closely to home. A recent survey by National News here in Canada found out that Islam is the fastest growing religious group in Canada. You know what second most was? non-religious. The Muslim growth was even outnumbering those that say, I'm not religious at all. I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic. The Muslim religion is growing like crazy, and right here at home, right where the Lord has us. The Roman Empire that we speak of being revived in the final days, it was huge. It lasted for over 1,000 years, didn't completely fall apart till 1453, but 60% of what was once the Roman Empire is now Muslim lands. And so if there's a revived Roman Empire, just understand there's a huge section of their old empire that Muslims hold today. And so you can understand the play that they'll have together there, where the Antichrist will want that land. He'll want that land. He'll want that empire. He'll want their favor even. You know, the Temple Mount is classically, this is where the temple used to be in Jerusalem. It's called the Temple Mount today. Now, if you go there today, you won't find a temple. You'll find the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque for Islamic worship, of course. But in all the articles that you can read online, you know, all these peace negotiations going on with Israel and the Palestinians and the surrounding Arab countries, the peace that nobody can get over is this Temple Mount. Everybody wants control of Jerusalem, and everybody wants control of the Temple Mount. Everybody can't have it. Well, some people, a lot of people even have suggested, well, maybe they just split the Temple Mount in half, and half of it could be the Jews, and half of it could be the Muslims. Can't you see how our world is set for this treaty to take place and for there to be a possible treaty between a world empire and the Arab nations? They need the land, and they need some kind of peace, some kind of understanding for this Temple Mount, for the temple to be reborn. Do you see the imitation that's happening here? The imitation that the enemy has offered through Islam and through the current events of the day. But you know, Revelation chapter 19 tells us that Christ will return, and he'll return on a white horse, he will. And the heavens will open up, and he'll descend down on his white horse. And he will take charge where we are. Look at verse 26, if you're still there in Daniel chapter 7. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, speaking of that little horn. He'll just take it away. He's just a little horn. To consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Jesus will take charge. Just as Jeremiah said, King David will get the throne again. And Jesus is always called a fulfillment of the promise to David that he would have the throne forever. Hey, so we've studied the characteristics, we've studied the tactics, but now we see the real king, and I can't remember who said it first, but one pastor said this is like Air Horse One. This is Jesus. The heavens open up, and here comes Jesus on his white horse, and he takes charge. He takes rule of this whole world. The court will be seated, judgment comes, and nobody can stand against him. But what did we read in Revelation 17? The Antichrist is going to gather these kings, and they're going to make war with the Lamb of God, verse 14 said. They're going to make war against the Lamb of God. Why would they call him the Lamb of God and not the Mighty King or not the Savior of the world? They called him the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, but the Lamb of God was the one that was slain before the foundation of the world. These very men that will gather and make war against Jesus, Jesus knew they'd do all this, and he still died for them. He died for them. I hope you all can see God's heart in all of this, that through all of this, through the turmoil, through the tribulation, through the wrath, through the struggles, through the persecution, through all of this, God's heart is love for salvation. Jesus died for the very men that would come against him brutally. Jesus died for the very men that would speak blasphemy against him. Jesus died for all of them. But they'll gather war around Jesus. And Jesus will come, and he'll take the kingdom, and he'll give it to those who believe in him, those who follow him. And Christ will sit on the throne of David just like he promised the Jews all those years ago. And if you kind of have some green tendencies, you know, you're a little bit green, here's something else. Isaiah 35 says that when Jesus comes back, even nature will be redeemed. Even nature will be redeemed, he says. Romans 8 says the same thing, that creation groans and waits for a redeemer. Because when sin came into the world, it hurt everything. It even hurt the world that we live in. And we look at the turmoil in the world and we say, man, this is a mess. Jesus is going to come. He's going to redeem everything. He's going to fix it all. Revelation 21 says that when Jesus comes and Jesus rules, finally all men will have peace in their hearts that believe in him and serve in his kingdom. They will have peace in their hearts. There won't be emptiness anymore. There won't be sin. There won't be dying. There won't be suffering. Jesus will rule over it all. And man will finally know what it means to have that closeness with God, to just simply serve him without any distraction of sin ever. Now in verse 28, Daniel ends these thoughts. He says, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel is still troubled. And I think the reason he's troubled, he sees what's coming for his people, Israel. Jeremiah had been written just a few years before this happened to Daniel. He'd read Jeremiah, we find out in Daniel chapter 9. I think he saw the trouble. He saw Jacob's trouble. He saw what was coming for his people. He was grieved for his people. He's grieved for Israel. And maybe he's grieved for the whole world, but he's grieved at this point. And he says that his thoughts troubled him. I don't think he totally understood the vision either. I don't think he totally understood it. Hey, if you're confused today, understand, Daniel just got this crazy vision. Had never heard of end times theology really too much. And he just got this overview of the book of Revelation, just like bam, like that quick. One chapter, here it is, this is how it's all going to happen. I don't think he understood it either. And it says that he just kept the matter in his heart. And a lot of things are like that. I think it teaches even how to handle a vision. If you think, man, I think God maybe gave me a dream. I don't know what it means. Sometimes we don't understand what God's revealing to us, but he says, keep it in your heart. Trust the Lord with it. Understand that something is coming. There's a purpose for it. You know, if you would, in our closing, would you just turn to 2 Peter with me? Because with all of this, I understand that there's confusion and that there's a lot of different ideas on how we need to respond to this. A lot of people have different ideas on how we need to respond to what the Bible says will happen in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3 is very clear and specific about how we're to respond to all of this. And we're not even going to read the entire section, but part of the section. And just make a couple notes before we close. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll pick up in verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. You know, he just said that some in the last days are going to scoff and say, Jesus is never coming back. And this is Peter's warning. To those of you that may be saying that this morning, they say, Jesus is never coming back. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. He's just long-suffering towards us. He's just being patient right now. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, this is our hope. It's repentance before Jesus Christ. It's a right relationship with him. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You won't see it coming. I mean, we'll see some signs. We'll see some things happening out there, but you can't predict it. You don't know when it's happening. But he says it's going to come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, he kind of answered his question, didn't he? He said, holy conduct and godliness. This is the kind of person you should be in light of knowing that the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. And not just that, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, he says, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You can stop there. Why does he wait? He's patient. Why is he patient? Because he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to that point of repentance in their life. Well, they turn to God and they say, Jesus, I need you. I need you in my heart. I need to put my faith in you. I need you to cleanse me and change me. What kind of person should you be? Holy and blameless, without spot and blemish. I can't do that. I can't do that. Is he asking me to just simply be more religious, simply try to better myself as a person? No, that's found in my repentance before him, turning from my sin and turning to Jesus, experiencing his grace and forgiveness. I just want to close you with these three questions in light of what we just read. First of all, do you have that peace? Do you have that peace that if Jesus came today, he wouldn't find you ashamed of what you've been doing, ashamed of what you did yesterday, ashamed of where you sit spiritually? But if Jesus came today, you'd say, praise the Lord, I'm ready for him. I'm ready to go. And I've been diligent to be found in him without spot and blameless. Not perfect in myself, but I keep going back to him. I keep turning from my sin, and I keep going back to him. That will bring peace. 1 John 2:28 says that if you have this hope, you'll purify yourself. When Jesus coming back is your hope, you'll keep going back to him, and he'll be cleansing your life. He'll be cleansing your works. Second question for you to take home with you is, do you have this urgency? You say, what urgency? Well, we read in Peter, he said, this day when Jesus returns, he says, look for it and hasten. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day. That's excitement. That's urgency. That's knowing that Jesus could come today before we're out of the service. And how does it impact me? Well, I know that if Jesus come today before I'm out of this service, I want my heart to be in the right place before I leave this service today, before I put my head on my pillow tonight. I'm urgent for him. I can't wait for him. I'm looking for him. Paul writes to Titus and he says, this is a blessed hope, people. You're looking for Jesus. May it make you sober. May it help you to live your life righteously. And this urgency is just that more people would get saved. Isn't that the urgency he talked about? He said, I'm patient, I'm waiting, but all of that waiting, it's just so that more people can get saved. It's for salvation for more. And so part of the seriousness and urgency that I take to my heart is understanding, I want to be ready for Jesus, but I want to take as many people with me as I can. I want to share with as many people the hope of Jesus Christ in this lifetime. Because God said, this is salvation. Consider the patience of God or the long suffering of the Lord as salvation. Do you have that kind of urgency in your life and in your sharing with people? Do you have that? And you know, I think kind of the right way to look at this is from God's perspective. He's just waiting for that last person to get saved. He's just waiting. Just come on, till this last person gets saved. I don't know if there's millions more to get saved as of today, or if there's thousands, or if there's hundreds, or if there's just one person here today that God is calling to salvation. God's call is just, he's just, till that last person gets saved. Can you imagine if you knew, Christians, who that last person was? It was down to one. You're just like, come on, man. Bow down. Let's go.
That's my prayer.
That's the prayer. And if that would be your prayer, if that would be your urgency, if that would be your attitude, the Lord says, have this urgency. Look for and hasten that day. Hey, what if you're that last person till Jesus comes? What if you're that last person? Hey, my last question, I promised you three before you went, and I know so you're waiting. Do you have this hope? Do you have this peace? Do you have this urgency? And do you have this hope? Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, Lord. Do you have that kind of hope where you could just say, yeah, Jesus, whenever you want to come, come, because my hope is in your kingdom. Peter wrote, and he said, rest your hope fully in the grace that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus. You see, this is the hope of us today. This is the hope of those persecuted in the world today, is the grace of God when Jesus comes back, that he will lavish his love on his people, that he will pour out grace and mercy on those who trust in him. Do you have that hope? You know, dogs have this kind of hope. Hey, this isn't like a church sign to say dogs go to heaven. That's not where I'm going. But have you noticed the difference between the way that dogs and cats wait? Cats don't, do they? Cats don't wait. Dogs are at the door. I can leave and leave my dog, and he's laying there in front of the door when I had a dog. And he would lay there in front of the door, and we'd come back, and I could sometimes find him in the same spot. He's just waiting for me. He's just waiting for his master to return. The dog just wants to be with his master. That's the waiting that's in the heart of the dog. You know, cats aren't like that at all. And I'm making enough of these dog and cat remarks. You guys probably think I don't like cats. I like cats. They're fine. They're just worthless creatures. I'm just kidding. If you love them, just keep loving them. But, you know, dogs wait. Cats kind of, you leave the house, cats go around the corner. They leave. They rule the house while you're away. And when you come back, they might not come out for like 10 minutes, 15, maybe 3 hours until you come back. And they just kind of poke their head around the corner. And when they see you, it's kind of like, oh, you're back again. You came into my house. You didn't even ring the doorbell. You just came in. That's how cats look at you. But dogs, they wait. And when you get home, those dogs, they jump all over you. They drive you nuts because of this. But it's because they love you and they're licking you and they're whining and barking and they can't even figure out their emotions. They're just so glad that you're back. That's how dogs act. That's how dogs act. This is part of our waiting for Jesus, is that, look, the knowledge about end times, it can pump you up. You can get so excited about your knowledge, about what you know, about predicting the future, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is that you would wait kind of like a dog. You would say, I just want to be with Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to see his kingdom. I can't wait for him. I worship him. And this is the point. This is the point of the teaching, is that we would wait for Jesus, that we would look for Jesus. Peter said it, rest your hope fully in the grace that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus. And if you rest your hope in anything else, it's an imitation. It's a knockoff. And Satan's given you something else to put your hope in when God has given you the real thing. I've never trade my phone in, even though it's an outdated iPhone that freezes every now and then. I would never trade that in for some zero-G network Motorola phone that could break my toe. I'd never do that. And I'd never trade my hope in Jesus. I'd never trade that for a false hope, a knockoff. Guys, that's my hope. One guy said, if preachers decide to preach about hope, let them preach out of what they themselves hope for. This is my hope. It's Jesus' return. I can't wait till he gets here. You know all the terrible things we've read today? Jesus told us a bit of how our attitude should be. Actually, he said, pray that you'll be worthy to escape all of these things. That's my hope. The Bible says Jesus is coming back, and I'll be caught up with him in the air. And my hope is in him. My hope's not in this world. And I'm not consumed. I don't have to be consumed with the things and the hurts of this world. My hope gets put in him. He's my real Savior, and he's the only true hope for us. Hey, hope's a theme of Christmas, isn't it? I think it's a great way to talk about Christmas, talk about Jesus coming again. He came once, and he's going to come again too. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, for your love for us. And I feel like I pray that way a lot, but Jesus, every time I get into your word, I'm reminded of how incredibly gracious and loving you are. Jesus, I'm reminded of my life and what it would be like apart from you, Jesus, and yet what it is in you and what you promise to those who put their trust in you. Jesus, what an incredible thing that you look down on this world and your heart certainly is grieved by the troubles of our lives and the hurts of our lives, but you keep waiting. It says it's your long suffering. You're grieved with the hurts we go through in this life. You see it, but you're waiting because that's salvation for somebody by you waiting. And you're waiting for those last souls to repent and give their hearts to you, Jesus. So this morning, we don't want to miss that opportunity if you're waiting for one in here today or two in here today. Our heads are bowed, but if you're in here today and you've never put your hope in Jesus before, you've never put your faith in him before, you know, he's made it simple. He said that you can pray like this. You can say, Jesus, save me. He wants you to grab his hand of salvation. He says to come before him, repent, turn to him. Turn away from your old life full of sin and your own pursuit of your own pleasure, your own hope, your own ideas of what this life is supposed to be about. Turn from that and turn to him and put your hope in him. Put your faith in him. Ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and change your life. He promises you a new life when you do that. And this morning, we're going to keep our heads bowed, praying, and turn down the lights here. But if you're in here and you're saying, I need to put my faith in Jesus for salvation this morning, and you've never done that before, I want to give you the opportunity right now just to raise your hand and raise it to the Lord. Raise your hand to the Lord to say, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you today. I'm going to ask you to forgive me of my sins. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a follower of you, Jesus. I want to be freed from the false hopes, from the deceptions, from the struggles of this life, the temptations of this life. I want to be freed from that stuff, and I want to put my life into your hands today, Jesus. If you want to do that, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you this morning. Is that decision, is Jesus knocking on your heart today? You know, the word encourages you, if he is knocking on your heart, if you'll open the door to him, he'll come in, and he'll bring that salvation. You want to take that step today? I'd encourage you just to raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else want to take that step today? I want to pray. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your gift of salvation, Lord. You know, if you raised your hand or you wanted to raise your hand, would you just repeat a prayer after me right now? You can whisper it, say it out loud, but say it with me if you would. There's nothing magical about my words. It's what God's doing in your heart right now. But I want to just pray with you right now. Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. I want to ask you that you would forgive me of my sins. Would you cleanse my heart and come into my heart? Jesus, would you change my life to be more like you? And would you help me follow you now? Jesus, we praise you for that gift of salvation. You know, if you prayed that way genuinely from your heart this morning because Jesus was knocking on your heart, that you're a Christian. He's made it that simple. You're a Christian. Because it's not the works you can perform for Jesus, it's the works that he performs in your heart. That's what makes you a saint. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes you a believer. Jesus, thank you for that gift of salvation. We want to worship you now. If you made that step of faith today, I want to invite you just to come on up. There'll be guys up here to pray with you. We're going to stand. Let's stand together and close our time in worship. But if you made a step of faith today, maybe for salvation, maybe something different. You're already a Christian, but there's been things weighing on your heart you knew you needed to put your faith in Jesus for. If he's working on your heart, feel free. We'd invite you just to come on up and pray with us today.